Father, we come to your word, and it is mighty, it is eternal, it gives forth light, and we want to see ourselves in that light. We want to see the source of that light, which is the almighty, immortal, invisible God of the cosmos. And we want, Father, our church to be informed by this light, but we want to serve and function as mirrors as we go out into the world and reflect that light. And Father, I pray that as we put our hand to the plow to do that, that you would once again remind us as a church of our commission, the charge that Christ gave us before he ascended to your right hand, O Father. And Lord, I pray that tonight, as we think about the ministries of Elijah and the brief moments that we have together with the open word, that it would fuel our mission, that it would stoke our motivation, and that it would fill us with the hope that we can impart to others in our spheres of influence. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. The prophets were sent to speak the very oracles of God. They spoke those oracles, also spoke those oracles to the nations. And Elijah and Elisha were really kind of the foundational prototype of the standard prophets in Israel and Judah. But they were unique in this respect. They were unique in that they were, as the rest of the prophets did not. The rest of the prophets had messages that they gave. They even had sermon illustrations, some of them very odd, some of them very long, and some of them very discomforting. But none of them did miracles like ministry. Powerful. They give us an example of as the church of how we are to be to the world. And I remember what Jesus said about scribes who basically get those that bring out from the storehouses things old but new. And what that basically means is they're now reading the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, through the lens of the Christ event, and they see in that or all kinds of wonderful things that they never saw before. And that's what we as the church are meant to do, is to look back on the Old Testament through the lens of the Christ event, the person and work of Christ, and see types of Christ, types of the church, types of sin, types of all things that breathe new and fresh winds into the sails of the church. So 1 and 2 Kings give an account of mostly bad kings. These are bad kings who do not hold the line of Yahwistic religion, and they were judged for it. But the prophets were sent to be the voice of reason. And so what we see in 1 and 2 Kings, very simply, is contrasting roles played by kings and the prophets. On the one hand, the kings largely play the role of disobedience, judgment, and physical, while the prophets play the role of hope and spiritual life. So what I want to do tonight is I just want to show you very briefly arcs of Elijah and Elisha, three narrative arcs that are fascinating when we put all the information together. And then with each arc, I want to show its application to the church. Okay? Now what I'm going to engage in tonight is something that you may not be familiar with, but it's basically what we call a very close reading of the text to draw out things that you may not always see. And I'm gonna show you some things tonight that you're like, you may think initially, like, really? But the number one, coming from reading the Hebrew text, which connects through these things that you don't normally see in the English. But number two, when you come with the lens of kings bring physical death and prophets bring spiritual life, you could put these arcs together and make connections and then let it inform our mission as a church. So what is a narrative arc? Very simply, a narrative arc or a prophetic biography is where aspects of a theme's first appearance in the text correspond and illuminate special significance with its final occurrence. Now, that's a running definition. I'm going to explain it as we go on. So let me give you three narrative arcs tonight with applications to the church, and we're looking at Elijah and Elisha. Here's the first narrative arc. Very simply, Elijah and Elisha bring life and death. The first arc highlights a book about kings who die and who will ultimately bring upon both the northern and southern kingdoms the political death of complete defeat and exile. But it contrasts this with Elijah, and especially Elisha, whose stories begin the second book of Kings as Elijah spares the life of a commander and his company. Elisha gives life to the town of Jericho by giving them fresh water or cleansing their water after the prophet Elijah receives life without death by ascending to heaven. So I want you to look at two contrasting beginnings of Kings, okay? Look, the beginning of 1 Kings, we have David and he's old, right? And he's on his deathbed, and he's getting warmed by Abishag, the Shunammite, dying at the beginning of 1 Kings. And then in 2 Kings, we have Ahaziah, and he dies as he falls out the lattice of the second story, and he's sick, and he sends his messengers to consult with the prophets of Beelzebub, or Beelzebul, the Lord of the Flies. The god of Ekron, and Elijah comes and basically says, what, is Yahweh not good? And then Elijah pronounces his death. So we have a death of a king at the beginning of 1 Kings, a death of a king at the beginning of 2 Kings, and I want to show you how this contrasts with the life that Elijah and Elisha bring. At the beginning of 2 Kings, it's interesting, whereas you have a death of kings, you have life illustrated in two different ways. Number one, in chapter 1 of 2 Kings, you remember that after Elijah pronounces the coming death of Ahaziah, then he flees, and Ahaziah sends companies, three companies of captains and soldiers to go get Elijah. And you remember the story. The first captain comes and says, you need to come with me. And what does Elijah do? He calls down fire on them and consumes them. And then the second captain comes, and he says, hey, Ahaziah wants you to come and stand before him. And he calls down fire on him again, kills all those people. And then the third company, about to call fire down on him, but the captain asks for mercy, and he grants him life. So immediately in these first chapters of 2 Kings, you see where the kings die and death comes into this succession of royal dynasty. The prophets bring life, but it's not only that in 2 Kings that is fascinating. It's one of the most fascinating stories in the whole Bible. Whereas the two kings die, David and Ahaziah, at the beginning of 1 and 2 Kings, Elijah never dies. He is taken up in chariots of fire into heaven, and he is the only one in the Bible never experiences death. And so we have Elijah granting life. We have Elijah having eternal life, never experiencing death. And this becomes the theme of what the prophets declare. They are declaring a spiritual life to any who would listen. But it goes further, these contrasts. It's interesting that as 1 Kings begins with the question of royal succession through hereditary means, right? David's on his deathbed, and he's communicating to Solomon all the things that he needs to do. Okay, here's the people that you need to bless. Here's the people that you need to kill. I didn't do it in my reign, but now you need to do it. Okay? 2 Kings begins with the question of prophetic succession. And you know what's fascinating as you contrast the role of king and the role of prophet is that the king was a hereditary succession, but the prophetic office is a spiritual succession. Elijah is not related to Elisha. You didn't have to be in the tribe of Levi. You didn't have to be of the line of David like you did as a priest or as a king. The prophetic succession comes through a transference of the spirit of the prophet, right? So what does Elijah give to Elisha? He gives him a double portion. You know, it's fascinating. I can't remember the numbers. I'll remember it next week and remind you. But if you look at all the miracles that Elijah does, I think he does something like 7 miracles. And if you count up all the miracles of miracles. So it's literally a double portion of Elijah's spirit that's given to Elisha. Now, these things are not accidental. These things are intentional. They are built into the narrative of 2 Kings. So the prophet, prophet Elijah, unlike the king, lives and does not die. The prophetic ministry is life-giving. But let me show you some other themes that are very fascinating. How about the theme of fire? Again, Elijah and Elisha bring life and death. In the beginning of 2 Kings chapter 1, fire comes down from heaven, as I said, and consumes the captain and their soldiers. And yet that same fire that brings death is a fire that in chapter 2 takes him up to heaven in life. It's the chariots of fire. So you have fire that brings death and then fire that brings life. Not only that, but this is interesting. There is life and death in the warmth of the Shunammites. Here's what's fascinating. In 1 Kings chapter 1, where it says that David was on his deathbed, and it says that, you know, he was cold, basically. He was about to die. And so what they do is they give him Abishag, the Shunammite, as I've already mentioned, just to basically to spoon with. I mean, that's basically what's going on. And Abishag is keeping him warm. But what's fascinating is there is a word, cherem in the Hebrew, from the root cherem, that means warmth. And it says that Abishag gave David warmth. But that warmth did not give him life, it gave him death. It's interesting, number one, she was a Shunammite. And number two, the only other occurrence of that root Hebrew word cherem, which refers to warmth, occurs in 2 Kings, where Elisha goes to the Shunammite woman and saves her boy. And how does he do it? He basically lays on him, eyeball to eyeball, mouth to mouth, on his body, and it says warmth came to the child's body. So life comes through warmth of the prophet, whereas Abishag the Shunammite brought warmth to the king, and yet he died. Death in the case of king, life in the case of the prophet. We see life and death in the warmth of the Shunammite. So this life-related miracle summarizes the contrast between the emphasis of the kings at the beginning of 1 Kings and the emphasis on the prophets at the beginning of 2 Kings. The story of David's inability to keep warm, which opens the book of Kings, represented the overall decline and final death of the monarchy that culminated with the Babylonian conquest of Jerusalem and the line of David taken into captivity. In contrast, the warmth of this boy brought about by God's working through the prophet represented the rise of prophetic faith and the work of the prophets as the means of salvation for Israel and Judah. Now, what is the application for the church? Well, you remember I told you that Elijah and Elisha are types of the church. I really believe that. I believe that's how we are to read these narratives, one of the applications. And I think there's two takeaways we could take from this. Number one, the prophetic role of the church today is passed on not through hereditary lines, like the kings, but it's passed on through spiritual lines. You have children, they are your blood, but just because you have children doesn't automatically make them Christians. It is a spiritual birth that must take place, just as Elijah passed on a portion of his spirit to Elisha. Elisha had to receive that. Elisha had to believe it, and so our children need to believe it. Those who come to our church and get discipleship, coming to church, being on the rolls, partaking of the sacraments, to undergoing the waters of baptism, does not in and of themselves, in itself, make them a Christian. They must repent and believe, and this is the message of the church today. The prophetic role of gospel proclamation is spiritual, not hereditary. And then secondly, just as the kings of Israel signified death, so also today, we are surrounded by rulers who push a culture of death. To the contrary, we as the church, as the voice of the church, the voice of life, the voice of the prophets, we do have a prophetic voice in this culture, make no mistake. We are to push back against the culture of death. We're to push back against the culture of death, not only in the witness that we give in our respective spheres of influence, but listen to me, beloved, we are to push back on the culture of death as we come here on Sunday nights and storm the throne of grace in prayer to the God of all creation. And we have done that for many, many years. And what is one of the things that has come out of that? The overturning of Roe v. Wade. The very statute in this country that was the pinnacle and apogee of the culture of death through prayer and the prophetic voice of the church, I firmly believe the Lord used it as a means to overturn this aspect of the culture of death. We as the church are to push back on this culture of death, physically and spiritually, meaning physically, we are to promote a life of flourishing in the culture for all people as image bearers of God. But then, more importantly, we are to push the spiritual life through the proclamation of the gospel. So this arc of Elijah and Elisha bringing life and death is what we bring as the church. We bring the death that the law law slays the soul as it is proclaimed, and then that death is followed up by the ice, as the Puritans called it, of the gospel, which gives spiritual life to all those who will believe. Here's the second narrative arc. The prophets reverse political expectations. The prophets reverse political expectations. This second arc denies the vow of Jezebel despite her role as the most powerful of political figures. She vows death on Elijah, but God reverses this. Not only does Elijah escape death, unique among the prophets and virtually all peoples, he goes upwards to heaven in a chariot of fire. In contrast, the powerful Jezebel faces the ignominious death of being cast down to the ground and put to death by the force of the fall and the trampling of the horses. Her body is treated shamefully. All that she wanted for Elijah, she receives. All that she hoped for herself, Elijah receives from Yahweh. So it's interesting. I wish I could spend more time on this, but I just want to give a flyby. Consider the conflict between the family of Ahab, especially Jezebel, and both Elijah and Elisha. After Elijah's victorious defeat of the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18, Jezebel tells Elijah that he's going to die. She's coming after him. And you know what happens? He flees to Horeb, which is basically Mount Sinai, and God encourages him there. And then Yahweh proceeds to reverse the roles. Despite the apparent powerlessness of the prophet, Elijah ends his earthly life by ascending to heaven with a chariot of fire. Far from dying, he becomes virtually the only person, again, apart from Enoch, to ascend to heaven without death. And yet throughout Jezebel's tyrannical reign, we never see any remorse for what she has done. She continues to push her Baalism. Later, King Jehu comes on the scene, and he is a staunch supporter of Yahweh. Jezebel vows to oppose Jehu and any representative of Yahweh. What is interesting is that the murder she planned for Elijah comes down on her own head. In a divinely orchestrated turn of events, the most zealous Yahwist, Jehu, oversees her brutal death. As Elijah ascended into heavenly bliss, Jezebel descends from her window into a violent death upon the dirt. Dogs, those despised animals, consume her body and deposit her remains unburied as dung in the open fields. The themes of exaltation and humiliation, of life and death, are thoroughly reversed in a dramatic manner. The prophet is seen as stronger than the strongest of kings and queens in the most powerful northern kingdom of Israel. He achieves life over death in a spectacular ascent to heaven. However, the doomed house of Ahab, represented here by the queen, has not enough power to preserve its leader alive, let alone others, nor enough respect to provide a decent burial for her. So here's the application for the church. God is the God of great reversals. God is the God of great reversals. I think COVID taught us a lot, and I pray, you know, what's that phrase? Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. I pray that the Lord teaches us the lessons that we as a church, starting with the leaders down to all her members, needs to learn. And I think the lesson comes from the lips of our Lord in Matthew 10:28. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And is this not what all the martyrs and all the prophets and all the apostles have done in every age of the church? The faithful ones, the faithful men, the faithful women, they loved not their lives more than being faithful to the Lord. They were willing to be sawn in two. They were willing to face ignominy. They were willing to face rejection and dejection. They were willing to not grab all the gusto of this world, but rather to proclaim faithfully the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and some of them paid dearly for it. And we are not necessarily in a time like our brothers and sisters are in China, who, if you take such a stand, you may be killed, you may lose your job, you may face ostracization, but maybe we're going in that direction, I don't know. But in either event, we need to be faithful all the way to death if necessary. We need to fear God more than political leaders. Just like Elijah, he feared God more than Jezebel. I know that at times it didn't seem like it, right? At times he was afraid of Jezebel, but the Lord strengthened him and renewed him. And the Lord strengthens and renews us for our task as well. I want you to remember, beloved, that the church has prophetic powers over death. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, we have prophetic powers over death through the proclamation of the gospel. Every time we preach the gospel, we are holding out life to people, are we not? We're holding out life to people. We're holding out life and death. This is what Paul says. To some, it is a fragrance to death, and to others, a fragrance to life. That's what we're doing. That's what you are going to do this week. When you go into your spheres of influence, when you go to work, when you talk to your neighbor across the picket fence, when you're waiting in line, and you get an opportunity to present the gospel to somebody, that is a prophetic power over death. Think of it in those terms. Think of it as the divine commission that the Lord has given you as a people. So we have prophetic powers over death in our preaching, in our witness, and in our declaration of hope. So a final third arc is, on that note, prophets give life. This is interesting. We find this in 2 Kings 13, 20 and 21. This was always an odd story, but I think it makes more sense to me. So Elisha died, and they buried him. Now, bands of Moabites used to invade the land in the spring of the year. And as a man was being buried, behold, a marauding band was seen, and the man was thrown into the grave of Elisha. And as soon as the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. Have you ever read that and been like, okay? But the death of Elisha does not signal the end of his impact. He continues to bless the people of Israel, even in death and seemingly by accident. The blessing is the miracle of life beyond hope, of life after what appears to be death, and of life in the midst of mortal danger. And so we see the book of Kings argues that the kings are unable to bring life and security to their kingdoms. They ultimately bring death in the form of defeat and destruction and deportation. However, the powerful life-giving spirit manifested in Elijah, and even more fully in Elisha, looks forward to a restoration of that exiled community, and even beyond that to the manner in which Yahweh will resurrect the dead to life. Now, coming back to this incident with Elisha, I think it is touching Christ by faith that brings men to life. Could it not be that the purpose of Elisha's death, in contrast to Elijah's non-death, being taken up by the spirit, the chariots, could it be that the purpose of Elisha's death was to typify the life-giving death of Jesus Christ? The death of the prophet brought life to man. So also, the death of the great prophet, Jesus Christ, brings life to all those who touch him by faith. You see that? You see how the death of Elisha and the life-giving force that it gives is a picture of Jesus Christ. This is its application to the church. And second, the death of one generation of saints does not stop the work of the church. Long after the death of God's saints, the work of the church keeps moving forward. The Great Commission is transgenerational, but every generation of the church needs to be aware of this, listen, and intentionally train the next generation how to flesh out the Great Commission. We need to teach the next generation, not only the children in our households, but our spiritual children in this church. We need to teach them how to pray. We need to teach them how to sit under the word. We need to teach them what is the benefit and the power of the means of grace. We need to teach them to make the Lord's Day and the means of grace the center of gravity of their lives. And guess what? You're going to have to fight for that. And not only are you going to have to fight against culture, but sadly at times you're going to have to fight against dissonant voices in the church. But one generation will commend that legacy to another. And for my part, by God's grace, the little humble efforts that I give to it, we are going to do everything we can to commend to the next generation of Grace Covenant Church a legacy and shoulders that they could stand on. We want the next generation, the children that are sitting in these pews right here, we want them to be better than we are. We want them to be holier than we are. We want them to be closer to God than we are. And you think about that. You think about that next time you're like, I don't know if I'm going to go to church tonight. I don't know if I'm going to go to church today. I don't know if I'm going to take the kids to Sunday school. I don't know if we're going to do family worship tonight. Make the sacrifices necessary to commend the legacy of the Christian witness from one generation to the next. Because when we die, they're going to take over. You look full into the eyes of your children and you see that that is the next generation of Grace Covenant Church here in Virginia Beach. May the Lord give us grace and grit to commend this legacy to the next generation. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for the witness of Elijah and Elisha, and we pray, Father, that it would be grist for the mill for us as a people. Father, we do confess to you, we get battle-weary at times. It's a lot to fight the flesh. It's more to fight the world, and it's even more to fight the devil. And so, Father, we do thank you for the saints that surround us tonight. We're reminded that it is good to be in the house of the Lord. We're reminded, as the psalmist says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. We're reminded, Father, we hear it so often, that sometimes it's our legs that get us there, and then our heart catches up. And, Father, it is good to be here, as Peter said. It is good that we are here. And I pray, Father, that as we undertake the work of prayer, that we would enter into the veil, as it were, like our Lord, who would go off to a desolate place and just commune with the Father. So may we, as the bride of Christ, commune with the triune God tonight. May we lift up our praises. May we lift up our burdens. May we lift up our petitions. And may we believe, just like the leper that we heard of this morning, that if you will, you can make us well. Make us well tonight, Father. Lift our gaze, lift our eyes, lift our countenance, and may you be glorified, and may we be blessed.